We're going to start a new sermon series this morning called The Ten Commandments, and our subtitle is called Words of Life. And if you've been at Redemption for more than 10 minutes, you probably are thinking to yourself, this is a pretty weird series we're going through, right? Why? How many of you, trick question, how many of you think you should obey the Ten Commandments?
Absolutely.
Okay. All right. Yeah, how do I want to start with this? This is going to be fun. I don't obey the Ten Commandments. How's that sound? Pretty bold, right? Pretty brash. You're a pastor. You don't obey the Ten Commandments? Well, not really. Why? Why would I say that? Why would I tell you I don't obey the Ten Commandments? Because I break them? Jeez, dude. Take it easy on me. Yeah, because I break them. Why else?
I worked too much yesterday.
I did work too much yesterday. Does everyone understand that joke? Keep the Sabbath day holy, commandment 4. All right. And of course, the Sabbath is now what? What day is Sabbath for Christians? Sunday, and for the Jewish people it was when? Saturday, and that got changed to where? Hezekiah 14:3. Just kidding. Here's why. Basically, the Ten Commandments were written to a very specific set of people called who? The Jews, Israelites. Okay? And it was a synopsis, a summary of the way that they were to live their life as God's covenanted people. And the Ten Commandments were parts of this bigger, broader law that God gave to Moses. There's actually 613 commands found in Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, of which these 10 kind of summarize all of them. Does that make sense? And so the Ten Commandments are the law in summary form. And then we come to the New Testament, and what does Jesus tell us he is in regards to the law? The fulfillment of it, the completion of it, and the end of it, whether that be Matthew 5, Romans 10, or other places in the Scripture, that these 613 commands all find their completion, they find their goal, they find their end where? In Jesus. And so all 613 commands are now gone. Does that make sense? So here's the other fun part. Like, I don't know why we want to... We have all 613 commands. And how many of you are still sacrificing animals for your sins? That's part of the law. Why aren't you doing it? You heathens, right? Because all of that, all 613 laws, when the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus occurred, all of that law had come to an end. All the ceremonies that had to be done for cleansing of sin and all of the ways that Israel to govern their life together were done away with. And even the Ten Commandments were done away with. Okay, now, when we come to the New Testament, which we could call this the New Covenant, do many of the Old Testament laws find parallel in the New Covenant? Yeah, absolutely. Okay, so in one sense, do we obey the Ten Commandments? I'm going to be like, well, not really, but kind of. That's kind of a wishy-washy answer that I hate. Okay, but how many of you know this? How many of the Ten Commandments do you find explicitly repeated in the New Testament?
Nine.
There we go. Good. We got a Bible scholar out there. And which one are we missing? The fourth one. There is no commandments to keep Saturday holy and separated anymore. Okay, and we'll talk about why that is in a few weeks, okay? But we are going to jump into these Ten Commandments and explain them, hopefully in context, what's happening in Israel, and then look at them through the lens of Jesus, and then ask ourselves, what does that mean for us today? And so we're going to start with just kind of giving some background to what is happening here and jump actually into the first commandment. But before we do, let's pray again and just ask the Spirit to help us as we jump into this first commandment. God, thank you for these 10 words, these 10 summary statements of what you had for your people, and we believe that because they are written down in Scripture, they are still for us, even though they might not be directly applicable to us. And so help us to see these commandments through the lens of the good news of Jesus, the gospel story, in which then we can shape and have our lives fashioned by the commands that Jesus has given us. And we'll give you praise for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here's two things about the Ten Commandments that I was reminded of this week that are absolutely fascinating. Number one, God actually wrote with his very finger the Ten Commandments on these two tablets. Does that make sense? You've all seen the tablets. But how many of you thought Moses wrote those? It's actually the very finger of God. I mean, that'd be the most crazy thing in the world to see, wouldn't it? Like, somehow, just out of nowhere, something is getting written on a piece of stone. And so he writes these ten commandments, if you will, on this piece of stone. But then in Exodus chapter 20, we have all the people of God down at the mountain, down at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God actually speaks out loud all of these words. You heard what was read this morning in our Bible reading? Can you imagine the voice of God speaking from the mountain down to you, hearing these Ten Commandments? This is like God directly speaking to his people, God directly revealing to his people his nature, who he is, and what he expects of his people. And so he writes down the laws for his people, and he actually speaks them out loud so they can actually hear his voice. And what God actually says is, I'm going to give you 10 words. Interesting, not 10 commandments. There is a word for command and commandment and to command in Hebrew that is used all throughout these first five books of the Bible. But God isn't saying, I'm giving you 10 commandments. In fact, he says, I'm going to give you 10 words. Isn't that weird? Like, why does it say 10 words? Obviously, literally, there's more than 10 Hebrew words to the 10 commandments. But each one of the commandments is contained and called a word. Why? Because I think this has something to do with a word in the sense that this is going to be a rule of life for my people. This isn't just me giving you commandments and things to do, but these are actually going to shape the way that my people are actually going to live their life together. You Israelites, as I take you into the promised land and I give you what is yours, your inheritance, when you get there, these rules are actually going to be what shape the way that you live your life there. And so even though they're called the 10 words, I think it's very important that we come back and remind ourselves that even though God does not call them commands, he calls them words, we need to remind ourselves that these 10 words are not hints, they're not suggestions, they're not opinions, and they're not mere ideas. They are actually mandates from the Creator God of the universe himself. And so when we look at this lens of these commandments, please, I know our hearts want to make them 10 good suggestions. 10 good ways of what to do with our life. But in fact, what we're going to come to see is that these are actually commands that God has given to his people because God has entered into a relationship with them. See, the first thing I want us to notice in Exodus chapter 20 about the Ten Commandments is that grace always comes before commandments. Grace always precedes what God tells us what to do. And we see this in the relationship between what is called a covenant and what are the laws of the covenants. In Exodus chapter 19 and 20, what God is really doing is he's entering into a relationship with his people. He is entering into a new way of life with Israel. And this new covenant, it's not new, but new for Israel at that point, is to institute or elevate a relationship between God and Israel. God is coming to Israel and saying, I have delivered you, I've brought you to myself, and now I want to enter into a relationship with you. And that relationship, that covenant, is going to be determined by a set of laws. So anytime you enter into a relationship with someone, aren't there a set of either written laws or unwritten laws of how you're going to actually be in relationship with that person? So you get married, which is a covenant, by the way. I doubt any of you wrote 10 commandments, right, for your marriage, did you? But don't you have unwritten rules or written rules of what it means to be bound together in a marriage? You do. That govern that marriage. And don't those rules, those commands, actually produce life in your marriage? Let's just think of one very basic one, okay? An unwritten rule, maybe written for you, maybe it's in your house somewhere written down, is that if you're married, is that you are not going to commit adultery, you're not going to go sleep with someone else, you're not going to actually leave, right? How many of you think that's a good rule? Great rule, right? And how many of you would actually say when you obey that rule, it produces a sense of vitality and life and joy in your marriage? Okay? This is what laws do in a covenantal context, in a context of a relationship. That when God is entering into a relationship with his people in Exodus 19, he is then going to come alongside and say, here are the boundaries, here are the rules by which I want this relationship to be established. And I want you to know that when God enters into the relationship with people and gives commands, such as a marriage covenant, they are always to bring life. And so what God is actually doing is he's saying, look at this covenant that I've formed with you. He reminds them of the covenants in Exodus chapter 20 when he says this in verse 1, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is the opening statement to the Ten Commandments. When we ask, like, what are the Ten Commandments, we're always, maybe you can or can't remind your, or memorize all Ten Commandments, but we're always like, what is Commandment 1? Anyone remember what Commandment 1 is? It's today's verse, so if you can't figure it out, go to verse 3. But it's, you shall have no other gods before me, right? Whenever you see the Ten Commandments, you always only see that phrase written first. But what is actually the very first thing God says to his people? I am your God who brought you up out of slavery, out of Egypt. And when we look back at the at what God did in the previous 19 chapters of rescuing Israel out of Egypt, isn't it a pretty amazing story? Like, let's just ask a question. Those of you know who know this story of the Exodus event, of God bringing Israel out of Egypt, what's your favorite part? What's your favorite part? The Red Sea? Yeah, or whatever sea it is, we'll argue later. But God took a huge body of water, split it apart. We, the people of Israel, just walk through, and we're just like, oh, that's cool. What else is your favorite part of the Exodus story? Yeah. The what one? The fire tornado? Oh, yes. Yeah. Yes, sorry. I want a fire tornado. That's going to be amazing. Yes, absolutely. Sweet. What else? What's another favorite part of your story? This story? The boils. The boils. That's a good one. Like, aren't the plagues just crazy? How many of you want frogs just everywhere? You do? Of course you do. You and your fire tornado can have a good time. Right? I mean, when you just look at all the different plagues that are going on, we didn't even get back to, like, maybe the funnest part of the story when Moses just gets floated down a river and found by a princess. Like, when you actually stop and see all the ways and what God did to bring his people out of Egypt, you have to stop and say, wow, what power is required to do all these miracles? What love must there be for God to have for his people to go through all of that and to do all of that? The wisdom to devise a plan to show the whole world the greatness of who he is. Like, the wisdom that took is unbelievable. In the sense that each one of the plagues were probably directed at one of the major gods of the Egyptian pantheon. Does that make sense? And so what was happening is that through all these plagues, God is showing all the world eventually that I'm better than Ra, and I'm better than Ammon, and I'm better than all these other Egyptian gods. God clearly showed Israel immense grace in this amazing rescue. He brought them out of a terrible bondage. He brought them out of a slavery from a horrible, horrible dictator. They were no longer having to make bricks without straw, right? At impossible demands in which they were made to keep up with. Some of you are like, this is my boss. They were no longer subject to the whims of the Pharaoh, who only used the people of Israel for his own gain. Do you understand that? Like, this dictator was not loving and reaching out to the people of Israel, making sure that they were taken care of and being encouraged. No, in fact, they were only, in a sense, a means to an end. And now, they had been rescued by a God who is more powerful than all of the gods, who is more loving than all of the gods in Egypt. A God who actually wanted to be with them. If you're doing your daily Bible reading, I don't know where you're at yet, but when you get to Exodus 25, things are going to start to slow way down. Okay? Why? Because the last 16 chapters of the book of Exodus are nothing more than telling you two times how to put up the same tent. Okay? Guys, how many of you want to read instructions twice of how to put up a tent? Okay, let alone the very specific nature of what this tent looks like. But the whole point of most of the book of Exodus is about a tent is because the reason God brought all of this out and he showed them this immense grace is because God actually wants to dwell with his people. He wants to be with them. And so these commands that God gives to his people are all framed around this understanding of what God is doing, about God's kindness, about God's grace. And so there's always grace before commands. God is not some random, capricious God who's up there just angrily being like, you know what, here's my 10 commands. Don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't have any fun, don't covet. Right? Isn't that what we think? Deep, deep down. That all of these commands are actually producing death in us. That they're not actually life-giving. They're actually keeping us from enjoying a happy life. Like, ugh, I just broke the sixth commandment. Ugh, there goes the tenth. Might as well just throw them all out the window. Right? But I think we need to have a different perspective on God's laws. That when you come to stop and understand what God is actually doing in the life of his people, how he is constantly showering them with, he is showering us with grace, that laws are not only establishing the boundary, but these words are actually the very words of life, because they're actually producing happiness in us. Which we should be reminded that what these laws are actually doing is actually producing in us a freedom. True freedom is not the ability or desire to be free from all restraints. What do we think of as Americans? We're free, so we don't have to be bound to anything, right? I want you to know something. To not be bound by anything is absolutely insane. It's impossible. You are always bound to something. Does that make sense? You're never absolutely free. So to say that true freedom is the ability to be free from all restraints is actually a human impossibility. It's a contradiction. See, what freedom is freedom is actually being bound to the right set of boundaries. I mean, if you have kids, you know that there's a set of boundaries that actually produce joy in life for your kids, right? I mean, there's always the stupid illustration of the stove. You know, you're like, don't touch the stove. Let's use my house. Don't touch the fireplace. Right, Tyler? He's gone. Don't touch it. Why? It's really hot. The glass will burn you. How many of you want that as a boundary for your kid? That's actually going to produce life and joy. If you're a little sadistic like me, you're like, just touch it once, we'll be all done. Right? I mean, just go out there, go beyond the boundary, do your little thing, and guess what you're going to find out? That wasn't freedom. That wasn't fun. It may have been fun for a moment, and it definitely was fun for a moment for him because he was like, ooh, I get to touch it. right? And that's the point of sin. The Bible tells us that sin is fun for what? Otherwise, yeah, if sin wasn't fun, you wouldn't do it, people. And so the reality is that what God is actually doing is in these laws, and he's saying, I'm actually producing in you a freedom, a life, where you're actually going to find happiness and joy. And so God says to Israel, you are my beloved. I've rescued you in my mighty hand, and I want to be with you so that you can actually experience true life and true love. I want you to be free. So throughout the New Testament, did I just lose all power? Don't take my jacket. Thank you. So throughout the New Testament, the Exodus event, the story of Israel coming out of Egypt, is always the greatest picture and demonstration of a future freedom, of a future release from bondage. When God came to his people, when we were ruining our own lives and we were having to make brick without straw endlessly, and we're trying to determine for our own selves what is happiness and joy, God himself came into the picture and showed us grace. He did that how? We see that in the scriptures that the greatest fulfillment of this release from Egypt and release from a bondage of tyranny to be in the very presence of God is none other than Jesus himself and his story. And now through the gospel, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, you have been set free because of God's deep, deep love for you, that he wants to be with you. I mean, doesn't Jesus himself say that greater love has no man than this, that a man does what? Lays down his life for his friends. Jesus is saying, this is the greatest demonstration of my love for you, that I'm actually laying down my life for you so that you can actually have wholeness. You can actually have flourishing. And so God is telling Israel, I want you to obey me. I want you to follow me. I want you to enjoy me. I want you to understand all of the grace that I've showered upon you. And so now when I'm asking you to obey, the context of the covenantal stipulations, the rules by which you're now going to be bound to, are not me just being an angry God, but they're actually going to be the way that this relationship is given shape and by which you and I are going to experience life. So if this is all true, what is the content of this very first command, this very first word that God gives to his people that is based on grace? And the first command that God gives to his people is the overarching commandments. The overarching commandment is simply this, is that if you obey the first commandment, you will keep all the other ones. Which consequently means if you break commandments 2 through 10, you first broke commandment 1. And so there's a reason commandment 1 is number 1. There's a reason it's first in order. And it's because of the supremacy and the foundational belief, the foundational premise on which it's built. And that first commandment is this: you will have no other gods before me. Okay, fundamentally, what is God asking his people for? Is the question. What is God asking for when he says, you will have no other gods before me? Attention and affection? Is that what you said? Yeah. What else? Good. What else is God asking for when he says, don't have any other gods before me? Loyalty. Yeah. I think that would be a loyalty and if we combine these ideas that you and Krista just said, I think the idea of what God is asking for is he's asking for your exclusive allegiance. He is asking for your undivided worship. He is asking that you look to him for good and not to anyone else or any other thing. The first commandment is all about affections. It's all about allegiance. It's all about your faithfulness to him based on what he's done for you. Now, let's get one thing out of the way here that we can deal with really quickly. When God says, have no other gods before me, is he implying that there are other gods out there? No? Fake ones? Fake ones, fake gods. Yeah. Don't have other fake gods. That's the Hebrew when you dig down really deep. That's a joke, by the way. Okay, don't write that in your Bible and 10 years later find it. Well, I think we'd answer it this way. Isaiah chapter 45, this is on the screen, says this, for the Lord is God. He created heavens and earth and put everything in its place. He made the world to be lived in, not to be a place of empty chaos, which I'm going to leave that alone. And he says this, I am the Lord and there is no other. Or, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, you have a second set of Ten Commandments, if you will, like a reiteration, or you know, they're told us again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. But right before that, right before he says, have no other gods before me, he says this in Deuteronomy 4, he showed you these things that you would know that the Lord is God and there is no other. You know, doesn't the Bible talk about idols and gods in other places? Yeah, and so the Bible seems to be able to talk about other gods being real and present, and at the same time, there not being any other god. So how do we put those two together? I think we'd put it together this way. When you talk about their relationship to God, there is nothing like God. There's no one like him. There's no rival deity. There's no one even close in nature and in power and in wisdom, even resembling close to the God of the creator of the earth. So when we talk about other gods in relationship to the true God, we would say what? There is no gods. Nope, that's bad English. There are no gods. I saw a quote the other day. This is true. Some of you need to hear this, okay? If you want friends, stop correcting their grammar all day long. So don't come up to me. I'm just kidding. But when you actually talk about their relationship, gods to humanity, they are something. In relationship to God, they're nothing, but in relationship to you and to me, they are something. Why? Because there are powers that are behind these idols, that are behind these gods, that are trying to enslave us. So they're real. Does that make sense? They're real in the sense that the demonic forces and Satan himself are the ones who are behind these different gods that are not gods, that are vying for our affections. Other gods and other idols are something that they exist in our world, in our human experience. Paul speaks of them this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and there's a lot in this little section, but I'm going to highlight one section. Paul says this, therefore, it's the eating of food offered to idols. I think I have this on the screen. Maybe I don't have slides. Do I have slides? I don't have slides, so I keep saying I do? I'm lying. Okay? If you want to write this verse down, it's 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6, Paul says this, when it comes to the matters of eating food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and there is no God but one. What's he saying? We know deep down that these idols don't have any true existence. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet there is only one true God. What is Paul saying? When it comes to understanding that these idols, they're nothing. They don't have any true existence. But when they come into human experience, they have a lot of power. They have a lot of life because they're actually being motivated and empowered by the demonic forces that stand behind them. So what I want to say quickly, and I said this too long already, but when he says there's no other gods, he's not implying that there are other gods in relationship to him. But what he is saying is that in relationship to our human experience, there are lots of other gods that we are prone to put our trust in. Maybe the best way to think through this idea of what it means to have no other gods before me is from this particular quote, and it's not on the screen. I'm so sorry. And I'm not going to read it now because it'll be long and you'll be sleeping. So I'm just going to summarize it. If you want the quote later, I'll give it to you. Basically, a old theologian did an exposition of the first commandment. And this particular older theologian makes this case that what does it mean to have no other gods before me? What does it mean to have a god? A god is something, he said, is something that we look to and expect all good to come from. A god is the place or the thing that you take refuge in all of your distress. So you just ask yourself, what do you look to for your all good? What do you go? Where do you go? What do you look to when you are in distress? When you're in trouble? When things are going wrong? What do you look to for your all good? See, there are many things. In fact, anything in creation can become a god to us. Anything in creation can become an idol. We can look to anything in this world to make it something that we give our allegiance to. So I ask the question, what do you look to for your all good? I want you to know that you have something. There is something in your life that you want that is holding out in front of you that you are actually trying to hold on to. That if you could actually get, if you could actually maintain, then your life would be good. You are actually in that idea giving ultimate allegiance to that thing. You give your life to it, you give your motivations to it, you give your time to it, you give your money to it. And God is actually saying to his people, I want you to find me as your all good. I want you to actually know that in times of distress, what's actually going to be good for you is me. Nothing else. Why? Because I want you to know something about idols and false gods. Number one, they give you a false, fleeting identity. They give you a false that is very quickly taken away from you identity. See, humanity, you and I, were made in the image of God, right? And what images are, is they are dependent upon the object they reflect. That's what an image is. It's dependent upon the object which is they are reflecting. And the object by which we are being reflected is the place where we get identity. So being made in the image of God is that we are reflections of God, and not just being reflections of God, but we actually gain our identity through that reflection. You and I were made to have this reflective part of our humanity. It's just who we are as human beings. That we reflect those things that we value and that we love. Because in reflecting them, it gives us a sense of value and meaning and purpose. Can you see that in your own life? Okay, I know all of us want to be different, right? You know, as one of my favorite artists, theologians, NF says, we're all shopping at the same stores looking for different things. It's kind of crazy, right? I mean, the reality is we all want to be this different thing. But how many of you are different from anyone else? You are different from someone else? We're all unique, yes. But what I'm trying to say is my identity is derived from what I reflect. And I'm trying to reflect something to create an identity for myself. And this is the endless cycle that we all go through. We don't just reflect ourselves. Other things are being reflected upon us. The cultural narratives that we find ourselves with, the people that we engage with, the things that we love, we all value, we reflect those things, and it gives me an identity. So we're just going to play the dumb, let's choose the soccer game, okay? I get my identity from soccer. I reflect all of the cultural values of what? Soccer. So when you call soccer soccer, I already think you're an idiot. It's football. It's the real football. Okay? And I don't want cleats, I want boots. Because they're soccer boots. And I'm not going to the field, we're going to the pitch. Do you understand? Excuse me? Am I British?
Yeah, why are you reflecting British soccer? Well, there's a real easy answer. Americans don't play soccer. They've tried for a really long time. We're getting there, though. But, yeah. Mm-hmm. That's my point. That is my point. That the reality is, like, I take on language, I take on values, I choose my wardrobe based on something that I'm being imaged by and I'm reflecting. This is what it means to be human. We were made to be this way. We were made to actually find it in God, but because of the brokenness of sin, now we look to anything else in the world. And what is actually ironic about these things, even soccer, which is a good thing, right? God made soccer, it's a good thing. But when it becomes an ultimate thing, guess what it does? It gives you, when you're 39 years old and fat and out of shape, it gives you a ruptured Achilles tendon, and it breaks you, and you no longer have an identity other than being an old pansy. Right? Amen. Eventually, these idols are going to actually no longer provide a sense of identity. I mean, it's coming. There is coming a day soon where one of my kids will be able to juggle more than me. And it's going to drive me insane. If you don't, that's just like a soccer thing, right? And it's going to fail me. But the reality is that this is who we are as humans, is that we are always reflecting something, and that reflection is where we gain our identity. And know this, is that eventually all of those identities are going to flee from you, and they're going to leave you empty. But not only do you reflect them, but you become just like them. Psalm 135 basically says this, that the idols of the nations are nothing. They're just silver. They're just gold. You know, they're shaped by humans. These things that we worship are made by humans with gold, and they're actually making them and fashioning them with mouths and with eyes and with ears. But you know what? Those mouths can't speak. Those eyes can't see. And those ears can't hear. And then he says this, the psalmist, all of those who make those idols are just like them because they put their trust in them. What is he saying? You become like the very thing you worship. And what does it mean to become just like the idols that have mouths that can't speak and ears that can't hear and eyes that can't see? It means this, that you become as spiritually insensitive to hear God, to see God, to taste God as an idol when you worship it. You become just like them. That what idolatry does is it actually renders you incapable to see, touch, taste, and feel God. It leaves you dead. It leaves you with no life. And so idolatry, God isn't just saying, you know what, worship me because I'm awesome. He's actually saying when you worship me, it'll actually have life for you. Idols, number three, they enslave you in ever-increasing ways. See, our idols are not real gods. And because they're not real gods, they're not able to bear the weight of the trust and the hope we put in them. We put all of our hope and all of our trust in something that is actually not God. And yet we keep believing the promises they're holding out to us. We keep paying the enormous sacrifices that they demand. We keep hoping against hope they're not going to let us down. But of course, they always do. And it's nothing more than us and our wasted efforts against the rocks of stupidity. Even though idols are not true gods, they possess a power of humanity over humanity. And this power, church, enslaves us in ever-increasing depths and controls your very existence. And what I want to simply say is that when you put your trust in a God, you don't remain neutral. You're actually either enslaving yourself more and more to the God of the universe, or you're enslaving yourself more and more to the gods of this earth. You don't just stay in a place. The more you put your trust in false gods, the more they continually enslave you. Which ultimately, all of this simply means this. When you worship idols, they dehumanize you. They make you less than human. Obviously, what does it mean to be human is a huge philosophical question. But we could just say this. The Bible says to be human is to be able to be rightly related to God, so we can be rightly related to ourselves and be rightly related to others. And anytime you begin to replace that very first object of God with other gods, you become less than human because you actually become less right with yourself and you are not right with other humans. So idols are not just other gods that are like toys. They're actually very destructive. They're actually very, they actually ruin our lives. And God is saying, church, don't have any other gods besides me. Because there's only one God who can bear the weight of your hope and your trust and actually give you what you really want. There's only one God who can do that. And so what we need to do is we need to begin to expose the idols that are underneath our heart. We need to begin to expose what's going on. How do you know what your idol is? Well, I have a list of 40 questions I can give you if you want that sheet, but I'm going to ask you one. This question is simply this. Is what would be hell on earth for you? What is the worst thing that could happen to you in your life? I call this your little hell. Or we could call it your functional hell. Maybe the worst thing in your life is that you won't be married. Maybe the worst thing in your life is that you won't have a lot of money. Maybe the worst thing in your life is you won't have kids. Maybe the worst thing in your life is no one likes you. Maybe the worst thing in your life for you is that you won't get the job you want. I don't know what the worst thing in your life is. But the worst thing in your life is the greatest fear that you have by which your whole life is being driven. Do you know that every commercial is promoting this idea of a little hell for you? Like every time you see a commercial, you know what they're saying to you? Your life really sucks. It's hell. But I can get you a get out of hell free card by simply purchasing my what? Product. Okay? I think my life is pretty great until I walk into the Apple store. And then my life becomes kind of like a living hell. Why? Because there's a brand new iPad out I don't have. We'll stop right there. Right? Because that's reality. It's like there are hells on this earth for us that we have defined. And what those hells actually do is they actually reveal where we're putting our trust, what we look to for your all good. Where are you putting your hope, your trust, your confidence, your allegiance to actually give you meaning and purpose? And so what you do is you define for yourself a functional hell, and to get yourself out of that hell, you give yourself a functional savior, whether it be a boyfriend, whether it be a job, whether it be a computer, whether it be Tom Brady, right? The reality is this, is that you will, in some sense, think of your life as a hell because you know you're broken. You know you're jacked up. You know you don't have a true identity. In order to overcome all of those things, you got to hold on to a functional savior who is going to lift you up out of this hell. And whatever that is your God. It's what you look to for your all good. And so the only way out of this, to replace idols so they cannot grow back, is you must learn to rejoice in the particular thing that God gives us that is so much greater than the God you're looking to. To replace idols so they don't go back, this is where we talk in Surge in our class that's going on right now. We're doing it this afternoon again. When we talk about Surge, we're talking about this idea of like gospel fluency, of being able to speak the gospel in every area of life. The gospel has the ability to penetrate into every situation. And when we begin to believe how the gospel applies and how the good news of Jesus has its tentacles that goes into every arena of my life, when I learn to actually put my trust in those areas of the gospel, you know what begins to fade away? My belief that my functional God will actually save me. And what begins to grow is my belief that there is a true God who has come in the person of Jesus, has showered you with grace, has entered into a new covenant with you, who is now saying this in the New Testament to us, church. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. Why does Jesus say those four things, mind, heart, soul, and strength? He's saying give all of your allegiance, all of your love to this one God. Because it's only in him will you actually find meaning. Only in him will you find forgiveness. So Jesus, help us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and minds. Help us to put no other gods before you. We thank you that the grace that you've given to us has brought us forgiveness from where we put our trust in false gods. But this grace you've given us isn't just forgiveness, but it's empowerment to keep seeing you as our all good. So Jesus, we pray that we would follow you and see that what you give us is better than anything this world offers. Help us to live this out together, to encourage each other and to be reminded that there's only one God who actually offers life. And so help us put our faith and trust in you, we pray this morning in Jesus' name.